We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. That first song that we sang, where did Matthew go? There you go. Right in front of me. Why? Trying to hide. What's the first song we sang? First time I heard that song was in State College, Pennsylvania, at a CNA retreat. How many years ago is that? 22 years ago, I was invited to a campus Christian group retreat at some kind of utility, a gas company or something. Water company. Let's have our next retreat at the water company. Penn American Water, wherever their headquarters is. That's where they chose, not that Penn American, but they chose to have a retreat at something called the water company. And that's the first time I heard that song. I was thinking about that. If you want to know anything about Calvin Councils and Confessions, Rachel Thunder is your contact person. You say, why do you say things like that about Rachel all the time? Because she is vastly increasing her knowledge of Christian history, a subject at a time. So Calvin Councils or Confessions, that she's your woman right there. All right. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ via the Psalms. Psalm 104 today, verses 6 through 14. You have the text, our translation of it before you, with a little artistic flair at the side. Concerning this little artistic flair, since everything is based on not the artwork, but on what it depicts. Think about it. Our Lord Jesus Christ was mutilated, lacerated, nailed, immobilized, and humiliated so that we could be purchased out of sin's power and penalty. Why do I say it that way? And maybe some of those words aren't words that you're used to hearing in connection with the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I said that he was mutilated. And remember the word of prophecy that found its fulfillment in his crucifixion and his scourging when Isaiah prophesied, if we do this in KJV language, his visage was so marred beyond human semblance. That is, he did not look like a human being. He was so disfigured, so that's why I say mutilated. His body was cut into and torn apart before being spiked onto a cross for us, for our lives, for our sins, for our persons. He was lacerated. The scripture says that Pilate took him and flogged him. We know what that flogging entails from our knowledge of the history. It was the Roman cat of nine tails, which we've described it to you many times. It was the Roman flagellum. It was the scourging that tore into his flesh and tore his flesh off. So he was mutilated. He was lacerated. He was nailed. The scripture just says that they took him to a place called Golgotha, and there they crucified him. The writer, I'm quoting from Mark on this occasion, But they all say, of course, the four evangelists, as we've come to call them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all say simply that he was crucified there, banking on the familiarity of their original readers with the concept and with the sight of crucifixion. Probably everyone who had would initially, the initial audience of those four Gospels would have seen people crucified before. When they did them on main thoroughfares so as to make an example of these people. So they wanted the populace to see. This is what we do to people who are not citizens and who are found guilty of capital crimes in Rome. So mutilated, lacerated, nailed. It just says that he was crucified. It doesn't go into explaining it. It doesn't say they nailed him. But what we know about crucifixion, sometimes you see depictions of crucifixion that have people tied onto a cross. And other times you see it with nails. You know that such was the case with our Lord Jesus Christ because Thomas demands for his faith to put his finger into the holes that the nails made in his hands. And it says that when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on that first day of the resurrection, that he showed to them his hands and his feet. He showed to them his side that was punctured with the centurion or with the soldier's spear. And then immobilized. Why do I say that? Well, think of what crucifixion does. If any of you have this, I don't know how irrational it is. People speak of phobias as irrational things, irrational fears. I don't know how irrational it is. But if you have this feeling where you you are repulsed by the idea of that which is called claustrophobia, you have that feeling. He is pinned, literally pinned onto a cross. He is immobilized. He cannot move. He can't take care of himself in the most simple of ways. And then humiliated. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about his despising the shame. So there was a shame, there was an embarrassment associated with it. As we've recently spoken about on a Lord's Supper devotional, he despised it in the sense that he thought little of it when it was put over against what he would gain from it, namely the justly purchased souls of those that he was dying for, of those that he loves and would save. So the Lord God was in his acquired humanity mutilated, lacerated, nailed, immobilized, and humiliated for our sins. There is nothing more precious than this in the history of the universe. And I believe there's only one. I was thinking about teaching something about this on a Friday night coming up. There's only one of the epistles of Paul that we cannot date after, we cannot fix its chronology after Acts 17. And that's Galatians. All of the others, we can say with great certainty, were all written past that point. And what happened in Acts 17? It's when Paul left Athens after the Attic debacle and went to Corinth, that time about which he wrote when he said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and that one having been crucified. Similar language is there in Galatians. And I wonder, I give this to you for contemplation. I'm not being dogmatic about this thing, but I wonder if the reason Paul was amazed that they so quickly were leaving the benevolence of the one having called them for another gospel was that he was new in his ministry. He had not been doing this for so many years at the point that Galatians was written. I talk like this these days, not generally and openly, except until now. But nothing surprises me. Nothing surprises me anymore about what Christians do, can do. Nothing surprises me. I may not have expected it, but I'm not flabbergasted by it because I'm 39 years a believer and 30 years in the pastorate. And I wonder, could Paul be so amazed about this because he wasn't doing this so long? It's the only one that we can't date past that time. And he still talks, though, in this language, in Jesus Christ and that one having been crucified language in Galatians when he says, oh, non-thinking Galatians, who has cast a spell on you? Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, among whom Jesus Christ was placarded among you as crucified? The teaching of Paul was so Christ crucified oriented that even at that early date, he could speak about his preaching and subsequent teaching to those who believed as Christ crucified placarding. You know what placarding is? That's when you put a billboard up, okay? Or that's when you post something in conspicuous sight. You could not escape the centrality of Christ crucified in Paul's teaching. It ought to be the same with us today. And so we come to Psalm 104, verses 6 through 14. Psalm 104 is a psalm. We haven't covered enough of it for you to see it in its whole context this way. But if you, in your conventional translations where we have not translated beyond verse 14 yet, if you have such with you and you want to just kind of skim or scan the rest of Psalm 104, if you remember last week's verses 1 through 5, you will be able to verify this, that Psalm 104 deals with the things that God has done and the things that he continues to do that we may easily take for granted because they are occupations of his. That is, they are things that he does all the time. Some of them were initial. Some of them he's done them once, but there's a lasting effect that things always happen this way now. And he's recounting that, and it's if once the some of the poetic language maybe is deciphered, and there's not a terrible amount of that in it, you can see that he's talking about things that you find very common, that you think of as like, yeah, we know these things are such. As he's talking about these things that God has done, many times they deal with things of creation and things of sustenance. That is, he created, but now he sustains it. He keeps it going. We find verse 6. You have covered up a raging mass of water as clothing over mountains stand waters. What are we talking about? Over mountains stand waters. Not stood, not past tense. So we're not talking about the flood. We're not talking about the deluge in the days of Noah. We're talking about something present. And he's this raging mass of water is the same word that those four words translate in my Old Testament translations, the same word that talks about the deep that you're used to reading in Genesis 1, that the Spirit of God fluttered over this one word, raging mass of water. You have the Holy Spirit, and generally you may think of God the Father as thundering. You may think of God the Son at his second advent as judging with a ferocity as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But you don't probably think of the Holy Spirit, though you know that theologically it is true. You probably don't think of the Holy Spirit as having this, you know he has power, but acting in a force or a strength of power over something like a raging mass of water. It just takes the word that I translate fluttering. It just takes a fluttering of the Holy Spirit to deal with a raging mass of water. I mean, it's child's play for him to deal such. This raging mass of water, then, that was called the deep in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, that still exists, though not inundating the earth. And it's what we call oceans, the seas, the oceans. Underneath the seas, you do know. Now, I want this is something I've got to pocket for my next evangelistic time, where somebody brings up how smart we are now and how dumb the Bible is. When did human beings come to realize that there were mountain ranges underneath the ocean, which is recognized and admitted now? When did humans come to realize that? Well, let's say this. Not in around 1000 B.C. when Psalm 104 was written. So God is testifying to things that human beings don't know anything about. And if you would have taught this psalm, even fast-forwarded in the New Testament times, you might not have such knowledge of just the earth as to be able to actually explain that, which we have now as, I don't know how common that knowledge is, but there's many know this, that there are, if they were on the surface, you would call them mountains. They are that high of projections from the bottom, but they're underneath the ocean. So God has covered up, as if clothing, he has covered up mountains with this raging mass of water, and they stand over those waters. From your rebuke, as he turns now, to not speak about God, but to God. At from your rebuke, they flee. When has this ever happened? Has that ever taken place? Yeah, it's most notably at the Exodus, when the Red Sea was just parted. God, in this kind of evocative imagery, it's presented like he rebuked the Red Sea, and it was riven in the middle and became two walls of water on either side. I love that picture. I love thinking of that picture. People rip on some of these older movies and the special effects that they have. Now listen to this. When you think of an older movie, I know if you're a millennial, you think that's like 1990-something. But when I think of an older movie, I'm thinking of something like black and white. I'm thinking something, you know, when 1930s, 40s, something like that. All right. Jill, I certainly don't think of 1975 and the first Jaws there. I personally think that that shark looked very real, because I think that sharks look fake anyway. I think that doesn't even look like that's the real. Is there any kind of soul behind those eyes at all? There's nothing there. I think that that shark, Jill, was very realistic, because I've seen so many great white sharks up close and personal in my life. I could tell you that it was very realistic. But if we go back to like late 50s, early 60s maybe, and the Ten Commandments, I still like the Ten Commandments special effects. I liked it. I think they did a good job for what they had, even if not for what they had. When Moses, and Charlton Heston was a little overly dramatic in my opinion, but you know, when he takes the rod, how many of you have seen this? How many of you know what I'm talking about here? Okay, for the two of you, then you know what I'm referring to, and how he says something like, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord," it started off fake, so it wasn't the real Red Sea. And what they did, I still like that. I like the cartoon version of the Prince of Egypt, when it's a little different. And you have a Moses that's nothing like the Moses of the Ten Commandments. You know, you have this sheepish kind of, I'm saying, would you get some guts? Would you make this Moses have the kind of backbone that Moses had? He's not crying about that Pharaoh, you know, but he plants the rod like in the water. How many of you have seen this one? Okay, more than the two. He plants the rod in the water, and the water goes back. It was as if God rebuked the Red Sea. And it was so embarrassed at that rebuke that it ran away in two directions. From a sound of your convulsion, they are precipitate. When God, what is the sound of God's convulsion? You know, God really, this is our God. He doesn't really ever need to say anything unless he wants humans to put something together. He can do what in our eyes is the most awesome wonder by simply willing it without any words. And that's frankly how most of our prayers are answered. We pray things and God just, and it's not even that. I mean, he just chooses that it be so, and it is. Verse 8, mountains go up, flatlands go down to a place, this place you have founded for them. I want mountains there. I want valleys over here. And, you know, I won't be able to explain this, so I'm just going to state it, and I'm not going to try to unpack it for you. But mountains and valleys, rivers, seas, the very shape of the land as opposed to the water. When you look at a map, and you ever think, why this shape? Like, why are things like that? He has controlled in his sovereignty and providence. He has controlled history largely by his geography. Think about it. You have set a border, verse 9, that they don't pass. They won't return to cover up the earth. In Job, he speaks of it like this, about his saying to the proud oceans and their waves, thus far and no farther. And then that they don't violate his order. That is, here's the coastland, right here. It's going to be squiggly like that. It's right there. And don't ever trespass. And the oceans obey. The B part of 9, they won't return to cover up the earth. I do think that's talking about the flood. They won't rise again like that so as to cover up the earth like they did in Genesis 6 through 9. You, the one sending out springs into brooks, between mountains they go. He sends out springs. He places them somewhere, and he sends out the spring, and they become brooks. I remember the first time I saw a spring, a real spring. I was in seventh grade. You say, wow, that's how long it took. Yeah, that's how long it took. When you haven't tried rice or ketchup until you're 18, it's no surprise that I didn't see a spring until I was in seventh grade. But I remember it was behind, there was this school, this Catholic school, St. Morris. And I was in seventh grade, and so I started to know some kids that came from that school, and their parents pulled them out to freshly go into junior high with the rest of us. And these kids took me behind St. Morris School, and there it was. There's this spring. To me, it was amazing. Water is coming up out of the ground and running down that hill. It wasn't the greatest or biggest spring because it just ran and went soaked back into the water again. It wasn't a big, it wasn't Old Faithful or something. But he's done this to do that other thing that I said. He has provided for people. People that the spring was there for maybe hundreds of years, and there's people who need that. And that spring is there for them, and they don't exist yet. And he's done this. He's provided for us in this way. He has as many springs, bigger than the little one, the little bubbler that I saw behind that school. As many springs converge, and they all run down, and they don't just seep back into the river, and a number of them come together. You have a brook, and brooks go into rivers and things like that. And that topography/geography has shaped the history of kingdoms. It's not so much geography, topography, but I remember some things in my Bible college days, just like some things with you, that were said in a message, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. Certain things stick in your mind. And I remember this one pastor who was one of the instructors in the Bible college saying, God used the little snowflake to destroy the proud army of Napoleon. God made it snow, and you had a Waterloo. I don't know so much about that history. I don't much care about it. But I got his point, right? Like, God can do the simplest thing, the most mundane thing, and stop an army of men in their tracks. Snow. He does these things, and we generally do not see their import. We don't know why he's doing it. How many times does this happen? We're in that time of year where I forget about it every year. Every year I absolutely forget about it until it snows. And then I remember again because it's between November and early April in Pennsylvania. And we schedule some big thing at church in that time. And it snows, and half of us can't get there, and this thing that we planned was, you know, not well attended, and it didn't go off the way it was supposed to. And I think to myself, I remember this last year, and the year before, and the year before, and I say, don't plan anything like that for this time of year. They get thwarted. I sometimes think as I'm driving or something, I'm driving, and I'm in Reading, and I'm visiting Rick and Vicky or something. I'm coming back, and it starts snowing heavy. You know, those quarter-size kind of snowflakes coming down. And you want to say, this would have been nice if this happened after I got home. But I think, is there some kid who's a believer praying that his abusive father who's been separated from his mother won't come home this weekend? And when it's their time, they've got these visiting rights and I'm supposed to go with him this weekend. Is there some Christian kid who's praying, God, do something that my dad doesn't come and get me? And God says, Timothy, you're big enough to handle this. All it is driving on the road. But I'm blessing this kid. And he dumps snow over all of Pennsylvania for that little kid. I think, why is this happening? Since God's totally in control of it, and I don't try to arrive at a deep meaning for it. I don't know what the reason is. But I always think, wow, this is scary, I usually don't get scared about things. Joan wishes I would be scared about this thing. You drive the same way in the snow as you do when it's dry in the middle of the summer. Yes, I can't ever please you, can I? You drive so slowly. This speed limit is ridiculous, and you want to obey it. It's 25. Everybody should be driving 40. You know, and yeah, okay. But then when it snows, hey, I'm still driving the same. I'm still driving the speed limit, and she's scared. You're big enough to handle this. But is he blessing somebody some way? I usually think of kids like that, but I couldn't get my term paper done, and can we not do that? Yes, well, Mrs. Jones is not going to be at school today because it rained and flooded and she can't get out of her driveway. Is it just bless this kid? I don't know. I don't know what it is, but I like to think God's blessing some believer somewhere through this. Now, next year, if it's a downpour at the Christocentric Conference, don't think, why isn't God blessing our conference? Think, God's blessing somebody, we don't know how, through this rain. Maybe. But he set a border. No, we're at 10. The springs got us here. What he does with water on the earth. And they go between these mountains, and they make these natural boundaries, and God sets the limits of all of the nations of the world according to the number of the tribes of Israel. The scripture tells us. They water, verse 11, every living being of the field. Wild donkeys break their thirst. They were thirsty. Now the onager, another name for a wild donkey, has something to drink. Over them, a bird of the heavens settles over these waters. From between foliage, they give voice. The one watering mountains from his upper rooms. Do you remember last week we had this same language here, his upper rooms, and that there was this idea of the water that was in the upper rooms. Remember last week we talked about this, that there were the waters on the earth, everything was water. If we read Genesis carefully, everything was water. Not everything was water, but everything was underwater. And he separated the waters that are below from the waters that are above by means of an expanse, or KJV, firmament. In the firmament, then, he put the sun and the moon and the stars. So the waters that are above are not the clouds, because they're in the firmament. These waters are over. They're separated by the expanse. In his upper rooms, there are waters, and he waters mountains from his upper rooms. From the fruit of your occupations, the earth is satisfied. Start getting used to this. Warm up to this way of speaking, where even in the same sentence, he can speak about God and then turn and speak to God. This happens all the time in the Psalms. He does it here. The one watering mountains, he's speaking about God from his upper rooms, and then finishing his sentence, turning to God, from the fruit of your occupations, the earth is satisfied. That is, from the things that he always does, this word occupations comes from the simple word in Hebrew that means to do or make. So from God's constant doings, the things that he's working all the time, his occupations, from the fruit or the production of God's occupations, the earth is satisfied. What God's doing all the time is satisfying or sating the earth. He is causing grass to grow for the animal and vegetation for the service of man. He has so set it up that this grass feeds the, at least vegetarian, is that what we call them? Oh, it's the opposite of a carnivore. I'm going to say a vegetarian right now, though I think that's reserved for men. Causing grass to grow for the vegetarian animal and vegetation for the service of man, that is for man to eat and use in other ways. You say, how do you use that in other ways? Well, things like paper and things built out of wood. I mean, this little lectern here, anything that you're getting out of the ground initially that grows out of the ground for the service of man, to bring out bread from the earth, so that man's ability to eat and sustain life is furthered and nurtured by God's activities in the world. This is mind-boggling to me, how so few can produce so much to result in a country like ours that has a super and overabundance of food. How is this possible with millions of people that this land can sustain all of those millions? But not only does it sustain them, but it's way beyond mere sustenance. It's far beyond it. We throw stuff away. I look at stuff getting thrown away. I'm not that guy that says to their kids, they're starving children in China. You know, why China? I don't think China is so starving, but we could pick a better place. But somewhere in the world, people are starving. Yeah, I'm not that guy, but I don't like the idea of waste. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, with the multiplication of the loaves and fishes on two different occasions, he said, gather up the fragments that nothing would be lost. And so I think that he thinks the same way. That's the reason I think the way I do, as I saw him think that way, with those multiplication of loaves and fishes. But there is so much in some places that the waste happens and you never feel it. Because God has caused this vegetation to come up for the service of man, and it is to bring bread out of the earth. That is, that man would be fed. Many times in the scripture, bread, we'll be talking about something about this use of this on a Friday night coming up very soon, but this word bread is often used for food in general. It's what we would call a synecdoche, a figure of speech where one part of that whole stands for the whole, because this is the main, they call it the staff of life. God is credited with providing that food. That's why when we eat, it's not just a ritual. It's not just something, I guess, we're supposed to do this. It's certainly not something where God's going to get you if you don't do it. Like, you better thank God for your food, or you're going to choke and die. And I've heard people actually say this. This is not at all the case. But because we recognize that it is a result of the action of God, He does it. He does it for us, for our benefit. We thank Him for what we receive from His hand, that if we did not have it, we would not be content. We would be feeling it. We would not like it. I don't know how many of you have been really hungry before, and it wasn't because you were choosing to fast, where you didn't have it. You didn't have food. I've alluded to it in the past, but I've been there, and it energizes my Thanksgiving. When I thank God for that food, I remember those times where I was very hungry and not having what was necessary to acquire something to satisfy that. So we thank God for it because we don't have to have it. It is a loving kindness from His hand. The last verse of our text tells us that He's done this even in its origin, even in the initial, where He's caused this to happen for the service of man, to bring out bread from the earth. Much more of similar thanksgiving-worthy markings of what God does with regularity is coming up in the rest of Psalm 104 as we make our way through it. For now and for tonight, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.